Zedong reigned in communist China in the 1950s through the 1970s. He was a cruel Marxist tyrant who tried to suppress Christianity. An estimated 50 Zedong kicked out foreign missionaries, closed down all the churches, and arrested, persecuted, and killed many, many Christians. The church was forced to go underground. Instead of meeting in churches, because there were no churches anymore, they met in homes, which actually helped birth the home group movement that exists even to this day. Since Bibles were confiscated, they had to share Bibles from house to house. They had to worship at home in secret. Each home had someone who would teach the Bible. After Mao Zedong's death, it became obvious that his plan to stamp out Christianity in China had failed. In the 50s, there were approximately 1 million Christians. After his death, at the end of the 1970s, there was approximately 100 million Christians. And it's still thriving today. At its rate of growth, by 2030, China is estimated to have the largest amount of Christians than any other nation, including the United States. And why do you think that is? How could the church flourish in China under the worst of circumstances? I'm sure there are a number of reasons. I'll give you two. Number one, persecution. Persecution has a way to refine the fire in us and really help us evaluate, am I all in or am I not all in? Am I willing, even to the point of death, to follow hard after Jesus? And I think the second reason, number two, is discipleship, and this is where we're going today. Discipleship, out of necessity, was taken seriously. They couldn't rely on a missionary. They couldn't rely on a pastor. Each home, each group of homes that would meet together had to take on that responsibility for themselves to disciple one another. Now, you contrast that with the state of Christianity in America today. Fox News, there was an article on Fox News by Pew Research that said that 90% of Americans identified as Christians in the early 1990s. It doesn't mean that 90% were truly Christian, but they would say, yes, I'm a Christian. 90% in the early 1990s. Today, that number who would say that they identify as a Christian has fallen, according to Pew Research, has fallen to 64%. Religious nuns, not, you know, black, white, N-O-N-E-S, like nuns, they'd say I'm nothing, nothing. I wouldn't affiliate with anything, was only 5% in 1972, 5%. Today, it's around 30%. Based on current trends and stats among young people, by 2045, it's estimated that less than half of young people will even actually identify as Christian. Why is this happening? Many reasons, but I think one of the most, if not the most important reason, is that I believe that we have strayed from the actual mission that Jesus has given to his church. What is that mission? Well, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 20. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. I love that he offers up encouragement, a promise on both ends. I have all the authority. I'm sending you out in my authority, and I am with you. Man, can you imagine if the American church took that serious again, that we go out every day in the authority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is with us, which means every one of us who know Christ can impact another life for Christ. Is that what our churches are passionate about, or are we more passionate about building big churches instead of making disciples? I've served in big churches. I'm not anti-big church. But has that become the goal? Have we subtly shifted from what the real goal is? I love the way that Mike Brenn puts it in his book, Building a Discipling Culture. He said, if you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples. That's something that I have to remember and wrestle with. Am I trying to, along with the leadership of our church and really all of us collectively, are we trying to build a big church, or are we trying to make disciples? Building a big church, great for the ego. Building a big church makes you feel important and special. But what was the call? Go and make disciples. Do you know, by today's standards in the church in America today, Jesus probably in reality would have been considered a failure? Started with 12, only built it to 70. Large crowds began to follow him, and then he said some things like, eat my flesh, drink my blood, metaphorically. You know, really great, inspiring words, die to yourself. And it says the crowds left him. I want you to stop and think about how far we've drifted. By today's standards, in many ways, Jesus would have been considered a failure. Because he died with no more than 100, estimated at 120 people who actually identified as followers of Christ. I mean, we doubled that our first week of attendance here when we started the church. My goodness, is that success? Today, I want to challenge us with the very heart of why we exist as a church. And again, I want to say it reminds me, it challenges me as the lead pastor. Why do we really exist? Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And for those of you that are visiting or you're new to the church, we'll put support text on the screen, but we encourage people to bring a Bible or to look at the Bible on your phone. We do have copies in the back. If you just want to put your hand up, we'll get someone to come bring you one if you'd like us to as well. Or this is a church where you're allowed to cheat on the person next to you, okay? So, you know, if they're taking notes or they got a Bible, you can look over and cheat off of them, okay? It's totally allowed here at the church. Anyway, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We started a series a couple weeks ago in the book of Mark. And we are going verse by verse through this book. This is how important discipleship is. We're spending a year in the book of Mark. We're covering every verse, full 16 chapters. It'll culminate, it'll end on Easter of next year. And we are going to look at who we should be looking at on how to be a disciple-making church, and that's Jesus and how he made disciples. And looking at the disciples, what does that really mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Not what we've made it, or what we've made the church, but to go back to what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're on verse 16 in our journey. We're going to cover just 16 through 20 today, okay? And that'll be more than enough. We'll bring in some other verses too. But let's start with verse 16. There's five things if you're taking notes. These are also on our app as well, these 5 points. When we look at discipleship, I think there's 5 things we look at when Jesus calls the first of his disciples. Look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew. Now, Simon is Peter. All right, named Simon, Jesus changes his name to Peter. Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. And don't you feel bad for Andrew? Like, throughout the Gospels, it's like Andrew, the brother of Simon, or the brother of Peter. Like, man, that guy's got to hate that, you know? casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Number one, the first of five things I want to say about disciple making. And by the way, let me just say this before, if you're like, well, that's not for me, I'm not into disciple making, then you're not a disciple of Jesus then, apparently. I mean, I'm serious about this now. If you only got saved to go to heaven someday, then you don't understand the call of Jesus. Jesus called us to come follow him as disciples, which makes us, each of us, disciple makers. So this is for all of us today, not just pastors, missionaries, elders of the church. This is for all of us who are disciples. All disciples are to be disciple makers. And here's some encouragement for you. Number one, disciple making happens in the real world with regular people. Isn't that encouraging? This wasn't in the synagogues. This was on the streets. This was at a lake, at the Sea of Galilee, right? Fishermen, just regular fishermen that Jesus, and this is, by the way, not the first time he met them, okay? But this is someone Jesus had met previously in John chapter 1, and we see that, the first encounter, and they're just fishermen. And all these religious leaders, right, who were the kind of the hot shots in Jesus' day, they weren't the ones called. He goes to fishermen, out doing their job, trying to put bread on the table for their family. And that's who he calls. Discipleship happens in the real world with regular people. Discipleship training isn't in the classroom. It isn't at some Bible college or seminary. True discipleship happens in a factory. It happens in a dentist office. It happens in our homes. It happens in our neighborhood. Discipleship is in the real world with regular people. There are times that I wonder if we shouldn't be paying people full-time in ministry because then we treat them like they're the professionals and they do all the work. By the way, deacons and elders, I'm not suggesting we not. I'm just saying. In theory. But I do wonder sometimes if that's created you're the professionals. We're all in this together. Whether you're a vocational pastor like me or any of us. And I want you to know and I want you to be encouraged by this. True discipleship isn't some fancy thing. We have to learn all of these, you know, all these things that are really hard to understand. It's for regular people living in the real world, like the disciples that Jesus called unto himself. Look at verse 17. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If you're sitting here saying, I get what you're saying, it's for all of us, but you don't understand. I get nervous to talk to people. In fact, I don't even like people. I'm an introvert. I don't, you know, whatever might be going through some of your minds, please understand this. We see it throughout Scripture. This is not my idea. You see the proof of it throughout Scripture, and that's this. Number two, disciple making works because Jesus always equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And if God has called you to go and make disciples, as he has, he is going to equip you to be able to do that. There's things that the church should be providing to help in that equipping. But if you know Christ, listen, I was a follower of Christ. And you may think that when I became a follower of Christ, I get up and I'm preaching like that. No way. I remember the first time I had to share my testimony. I mean, I was like sweats. I had the biggest sweat rings. I was so nervous and scared, like dripping off of me. I don't even know if I made sense. I was nervous. My voice was quivering. I remember the first time ever speaking in front of people. Not that that's a form of disciple making, but my point is this. It isn't like God calls you and you have to be like super amazing at something. When I became a follower of Christ, I hardly knew anything. But when 3 months I've had the opportunity to lead a 9-year-old boy by the name of Jared to the Lord, another young man on the streets of downtown Scranton during a teen leadership conference to the Lord, within 3 months of my salvation had led 2 people to Christ, I still don't know how they accept Christ the way I explain the gospel. It didn't even make sense to me, let alone them, when I tried to explain it. But that's what God does. He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And if you lean out by faith and are willing to step out by faith, God will use you. Look at these knuckleheads. My goodness. Before Christ came along, before the Holy Spirit indwelled them, my goodness. I mean, they were so bad, even with Jesus, they were getting it wrong half the time. There should be, the most encouraging thing you can do is read the Gospels and realize if God can use those knuckleheads, I think he could use me. And if that doesn't do it, go all the way back to the Old Testament and read about Balaam's donkey. I mean, God literally used a jackass to accomplish kingdom work. So trust me, God can use you. Because some of us are that. It's a word in the Bible. Don't give me any angry emails. It's not cussing if you quote the Old Testament like that. All right? Here are the occupations. Now, we don't know what the occupation was of all 12 disciples, okay? But based on scripture and tradition, we do know some of them, okay? So here were these guys that were chosen to change the world. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and most likely Philip were all fishermen, okay? So 5 of the 12 were fishermen. It wasn't a bad living, all right? But it certainly wasn't like being a doctor or, you know, brain surgeon or a rocket scientist or something, which, of course, they didn't have back then. But, you know, it was a fine living. It was, lower middle class living. It was, you know, where a lot of us live. Matthew's another story. Matthew was a tax collector, so he was despised. There would have been a lot of tensions when Jesus called Matthew. There would have been a lot of tensions with the Jews there. Because the tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were essentially in bed, if you will, with the Romans, and they would cheat their own Jewish people in order to pad their own pockets financially. And so they were seen as cheats, they were seen as traitors. That was Matthew. He was a tax collector when Jesus called him to follow him. Thomas was most likely a carpenter, a handyman. Simon the Zealot's an interesting one. Simon the Zealot was a politician of a very extreme party known as the Zealots, who were not above using force and murder to push their cause. He was an extremist. And then Judas Iscariot, the one who ultimately betrayed Jesus, was most likely in finances as the one who handled the money. Most likely in finances. Sorry, Bill, is what it is. Bill's in finances his whole life. I've never called you Judas, though, for the record, just so you know. He's the chairman of a deacon of finances for us. So, a much more godly man than Judas. That's right. We're not talking about the elite here. We're talking about very just normal, average, regular people. After Jesus died, rose from the dead, and then ultimately ascended back into heaven, here's what these same individuals did. Peter wrote scripture, multiple books of the Bible. He planted churches, one of them the church in Rome, a highly influential church. Andrew launched churches in what is now modern day Ukraine, Russia, best known for having launched the gospel in Greece and Turkey. James ministered in Judea, being the first to be martyred in around 44 AD, the first of the 12 disciples martyred. He was not able to live a full life, but he helped with the church in Jerusalem there before his martyrdom. John He wrote scripture as well, the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation while on Patmos, being exiled there because of his refusal to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would ultimately, he's the only of the 12 that would die in old age, not having been killed, though he was sent to Patmos, most likely ending his time serving in Ephesus. Philip planted churches in Turkey. Matthew wrote scripture, the book of Matthew, and was a missionary to Ethiopia and Parthia, which is modern-day Iran. Simon the Zealot ended up pastoring in Persia, and some believe in Egypt. Judas Iscariot died by suicide doing this for the kingdom of God. Others not mentioned. Some went to Spain. Some went to where I just came back from, India. Some launched churches in Lebanon. I took the time there because I want you to know that's what God can do with ordinary, regular people. His command to go make disciples of all nations, once Jesus discipled them and the Spirit of God came into them, they ended up doing what Jesus had commanded them and called them to make disciples of all nations. I want to tell you something, friends. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I cannot promise you that he will use you to the degree that he used a Peter or Andrew, but I will promise you this. If you give God what's in your hands, if you give him your time, talents, and treasures for kingdom impact, I promise you, God will use you. But the truth of the matter is, and this is tough love, and I'm sorry, but that's part of my role as shepherd sometimes. The problem is with some is that some are more concerned about building their own kingdom and their own agenda and their own throne here on earth, that they haven't abandoned all for the sake of Christ and seen the people, the influence, the job as a means to a greater end, not personal glory, not money, but for the kingdom of God. This is at the heart of what's wrong with the American church and why we're seeing continued decrease. Is we don't have enough disciples who are real disciples, who are willing to say, everything I have, with everything I do it to make much of Jesus so that others may know him and become disciples. This is a tough question, but I want you to leave here answering this question, or maybe processing this. Am I truly a disciple maker? Am I truly a disciple maker? I want to encourage you with something. While discipleship happens in the real world, in the regular, there is a place of training and encouraging. And I only want to put this in your ear. I mentioned it before, and I'm just going to mention it today, that in the fall, we're going to start a version of the Rock Bible Institute, Jesus Modeled Discipleship Training. This is for the serious-minded disciple who truly wants to be discipled in how to make disciples. I'm not going to say much more now. A lot of it's still in development, but in the fall, this is an opportunity for those of you that say, I want to be disciple maker, but I'd also like to get some training from God's word on how to do ministry and how to understand the Bible more so I can disciple others. This will be an opportunity for those of you that have an interest, and I'll simply leave it at that for now. All right? Number one, disciple making happens in the real world with regular people. And all God said, all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Number two, disciple making works because Jesus always equips the called. Amen. Amen. The third thing, disciple making leads to multiplication. Disciple making leads to multiplication. Notice what he says. Follow me and I will, Jesus, I will make you fishers of men. This is where we sometimes get it short. Sometimes we don't take discipleship far enough. We say discipleship is becoming more like Jesus. That is true, right? Discipleship, oh yeah, becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Yes, but the ultimate call of discipleship is to be a disciple who then makes disciples. That's where we forget to take it to that. We are disciples, but we're not becoming disciple makers. Does that make sense? And so what do? To replace that, we try to build big churches, have amazing events, try to have basically worship that looks like you're at a rock concert with all the most amazing, wonderful things. I mean, look how hard we came up with the, you know, people are in awe of our worship environment here. You know what makes a worship environment? The Spirit of God in a place. No, hear me, it's not wrong to do those things. But sometimes we rely on so many earthly, human, fleshly things to get people here and think, oh, look, we grew by this much. That means we're making disciples. Not necessarily. Give me 100 people who are making disciples themselves, and I'll take that over 10,000 people. And by the way, I've been in a church of 10,000, so I know which I speak of. Or a church of 10,000 where 9,000 of them are just attenders coming and watching a show. Now, I'm not questioning the heart of the pastors, because trust me, it's easy to get enamored with numbers. And I'm as guilty as any pastor. But just because a lot of people come doesn't mean you're a disciple-making church. Because at the end of the day, if you have a lot of people that like to come, love the message, feel moved in the worship, those aren't bad things. But if they come week in and week out, but never go out and help make another disciple, then listen, we have missed the point of the mission of the church. At the end of the day, it's disciples who can then make disciples, who can then make disciples, who can then make disciples. And that is multiplication instead of addition. The American church has relied primarily on addition, right? Let's do these cool things to attract people here, okay? And there's nothing wrong with some attractional things to get them through the door, okay? Please hear me. There's nothing wrong with doing some things like that to draw people in. But at the heart, if we're not training up people to be disciples, then multiplication never comes. And now you have to keep doing it bigger and better every week to get them to come. Listen, you can have a great preacher, great worship, and it draws 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. Tell you what though. Or you can train up 300 people, which we have in our first 2 years here, and those 200 get it. And those 200, let's say only 200 of the 300 are going out and making disciples. At the end of the day, which do you think is going to grow more disciples? Multiplication wins over addition any day of the week. In fact, maybe you've seen an illustration like this. Here's a scenario. Would you rather have $1,000 added to your bank account every day for a month, or 1 cent multiplied every day for a month? Now, you already know how to answer it because I kind of set it up already. But on the surface, what seems to be more beneficial? That 1,000. I see that 1,000. Listen, I'll take 1,000 a month added to my account any day of the week. But adding 1,000 for 30 straight days? Okay, math geniuses, what does that equal? 30,000, good job. Judas, all right, no, just kidding. Judas finances, no, just kidding. I'm kidding. All right, $30,000. Wow, how many would like $30,000? Just a quick survey. How many would love to have $30,000? Me too. Let's make it happen for me. Let's take an offer. No, just kidding. All right, that's a joke. Okay. Scenario number two, 1 cent multiplied daily. So 1 cent becomes 2 cents, and you times two by two is four, four times four, 16, thank you. 16, yeah, okay, you know how it works. You do that, multiplication instead of addition, you end up with $5,368,709.12. 30 days. And I know one of you that was pulling out your calculator on your phone, because I know some of you are like that. Oh, I'm going to make sure that's right. It is. Quick survey, how many would rather have $5 million than $30,000? Just, right? That's the power of multiplication. Remember what I said? In some ways, the mindset of the American church would see Jesus as a failure. But Jesus didn't care about addition. He cared about multiplication. That's why when the crowds were following him and he discerned their hearts and why they're really there, he did some discipleship teaching. And they left. And he looks at his disciples, "You gonna stick around?" And Peter's like, "Where else are we gonna go now? We left everything." 12 became 70. 70 became 120. 120 became 500. Then an explosion of persecution and Holy Spirit fire hit the early church. And then it was a second continent, a third continent, a fourth continent. That's, you know what? I think Jesus knew what he was doing. Why do we keep relying on people and books instead of just doing it like Jesus did it? Invest in a few people in your life. Breathe deeply into them. Love them. Serve them. Show them the way of Jesus. Discipleship is caught more than it's taught. Begin to breathe in them to become disciples who will become disciples. Look at verse 18. Jesus calls them. What does it say? And immediately they left their nets and what? Followed him. Number four, disciple making is a choice that comes with a cost. Discipleship is a choice that comes with a cost. You might say, well, what was the cost? I'm okay, fine, they gave up fishing. Is that a big deal? Oh, yeah. Look at Luke 5. Look at Luke 5. Go ahead and turn over to Luke 5 if you would, please. I don't have the verses up here, all right? Luke chapter 5, if you're not that familiar with your Bible, it's just one book over, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 5. So Mark, as we mentioned when we started this series, Mark is very brief and blunt, all right? He doesn't spend a lot of time with details. And so we have very little detail here, right? He came, he saw him fishing. Hey, come follow me. They immediately left everything, followed him, right? Well, Luke chapter 5, and there is some debate if this is actually a different encounter because some of the details are different than in Mark. I lean towards this still being the same event, but just Luke providing more of the details for us, right? If you've ever heard various eyewitness accounts, right? You hear a little bit different from each one. That's the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Well, Mark was discipled by Peter, so Mark got a lot of his information from Peter when he wrote Mark. Matthew, of course, was a disciple. Luke also got, you know, was associated, was not one of the 12, but was associated with the apostles. So he had his, you know, he got eyewitness accounts that he recorded for the book of Mark. And then John was one of the disciples. Anyways, my point is you can have the same story and hear just different parts of it. Does that make sense? And that's what we have in the gospel. Not contradictions. You're just getting different aspects of the story, different perspectives of the story, different summaries of the event. So here's Luke. It says in verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Lake of Gen. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, okay, Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Oh, by the way, not to confuse anyone, there are different names for the Sea of Galilee, okay? That's why you have a different name, different terms for it. Also known as the Sea of Tiberias, so there's different names that can be used. So no contradiction, by the way. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out the deep, out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, so he's already got a relationship, as I mentioned. We know that from John 1. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And we don't have time here, but in basically, like, you know, we know what we're doing, but you know our Jesus, so okay. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. In other words, it was like, this wasn't the time to fish. This isn't when you catch a lot, okay, Jesus? But because you said we'll do it, then all of a sudden, beyond what they could even get, so many fish that their nets can't even hold everything. And it's like in that moment, Peter really grasped who Jesus was. It says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was so aware that this was not just a man. This was not just a good man who could do amazing things. That this was something more than that. That this was God himself. The ones that it prophesied about. This is him. This is the Messiah. And he's just aware of that, and immediately he's aware of his own sinfulness and says, I don't even deserve to be in your presence. If we understood the holiness of God and the depravity of the human heart, every day we would wake up so thankful that God allowed to bridge that gap through his shed blood on our behalf. That it wouldn't even be an option not to serve Christ with everything we have. How could I not? Oh, sinful man that I am, and yet despite that, God made a way. How could I do anything but give him everything I have? Peter needed to get to that point for him to give all to follow Christ. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed. I want you to make sure you notice what's happening here. It wasn't like a bad season of fishing. And so they're like, well, might as well follow him. Fishing's not good this time. You know, not going well. Might as well. Jesus chooses to give them the greatest explosion of financial growth as fishermen. And then say, Peter, you can have all this. Or you can come follow me and fish for what matters. Number four, disciple making is a choice that comes with a cost. There's a cost. I'm not going to stand up here and say, if you give your life to true discipleship, true disciple making your life, that everything's going to go well and you're going to have everything that you ask for and God's just going to lavish all these blessings. You're never going to have a hard time and you're going to get everything. Light's always going to be green, not red. You know, you're going to have everything. You win the lottery. I mean, whatever, you know. It was a great cost. Peter had to consider that. Financially, just well off, just this one catch alone, the amount, I forget now the estimate of how much that would have been, just that one catch of. Are you going to fish after the things of this world? Are you going to come fish for men with me? Now, that question goes out to each of us today as well. The truth is, there are some who are fishing after the wrong things. You're fishing after other things to form your identity. Fishing after the wrong things to try to fill a broken and hurt heart. Fishing after other things that you think will give your life value and meaning. I want to tell you, your life has value and meaning Because you have a God who loves you. And you have a God who is willing to send his own son to die on a cross to pay for the punishment of your sin and my sin so that we wouldn't have to. Your life has value because you are adopted into the family of God. And someday when you and I stand in the presence of God and give an account, it's not going to be how big of a bank account we had. It's not going to be how far we climbed the corporate ladder. It's not going to be how many people loved us and knew us and respected us. At the end of the day, it is you before the Savior. And what you should and what I should want more than anything is to hear those precious words from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is that what we're living for? But there is a cost to give your life to that. It may even mean losing some friendships where their focus isn't your focus. It may be offending some people because the gospel is offensive, friends. The gospel says that we are wretched sinners in desperate need of somebody else to save us from our sins. Disciple making is a choice. It comes at a cost. We'll close with verse 19 and 20. What happened? Jesus, Andrew says, we're in. Verse 19, 20. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, I gotta admit, I feel a little bad for the dad here. Because Peter and Andrew were friends and partners with John and James, so I don't know how that worked. The dad's like, I just went from 6 to 1, me. Like, where'd they all go? I don't know, I like to think Jesus was gracious, you know, and, you know, maybe help him make up for it. Well, I guess in the one catch, they made up for many days worth, so. Anyways, that's not the point. That just hit me while I was reading that. Like, poor dad. Notice this. Andrew and Peter, and then their friend and their business partner, immediately after accepting the call, along with Jesus, they went and made more disciples. By the way, we don't, for the sake of time, I won't go back, but if you have a chance, you can go back and read John 1. Where we have the first encounter that Jesus has with them. And it's Andrew who embraces who Jesus is. It's Andrew who goes and gets his brother, Peter, and brings Peter back to Jesus. Listen, discipleship isn't as complicated as we can make it. You know what discipleship is? It's just bringing people to Jesus. Just, hey, come with me. Figure out who Jesus is with me. Andrew reached Peter. And then when Jesus called both of them, Andrew and Peter went and reached John and James. And now y'all ahead and have 4 of the 12 disciples in one day. Here's the point I'm making, number 5. Disciple making impacts those around us. Disciple making impacts those around us. If you get serious about Jesus, if you are serious about breathing deeply into other people to love and know Jesus, it will impact those around you. Not everyone will like it. Some people will think you're crazy. Some people will be offended by you. But when you are more than a church attender and you are a true 24/7 imperfect as we are, but follower of Jesus, who even when we stumble, keeps coming after Jesus, and you refuse to stop praying for God to get hold of the prodigals in your life, and you refuse to keep your mouth shut and not be willing to stand up and speak the name of Jesus no matter where the culture is going, and to speak those truths. I'm telling you, some may not like it. Some may walk away, but I'm here to tell you, your life is going to impact those around you. And at the end of the day, I have been with many people in their final breath. I've done hundreds and hundreds of funerals. And nobody in those final days are thinking about, I wish I had bought that boat that I always wanted. I wish I had gone on that, you know, retired and I wanted to go so bad to that one place and I never went. Those aren't the things they're thinking about. They're thinking about, did their life matter? Did their life have impact? Was there any difference having walked this earth? You're not going to take the money with you. You're not going to take the job title with you. None of that goes. It stays. What goes ahead with you are the disciples that you breathed into. I'm going to close with this. 1961, meteorologist Edward Lorenz developed a computer program to predict weather patterns. One day he was in a hurry, and so he set a computer calculation that was supposed to be 0.506127 to simply 0.506. He figured a thousandth of a percent would be totally irrelevant. But later in the day, he restarted the program and found a radically different prediction in weather patterns. He ended up producing a paper stating that a very small change in initial conditions could have a radical change in results. A fellow scientist said that if Lorenz was correct, a single flap of a seagull's wing could change the course of the weather forever. In 1972, Lorenz presented a paper called "Does the Flap of a Butterfinger's Wing in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas?" What? Butterfingers? So I'm on a diet. You know what's on my mind. You know what I haven't been able to have all week now. A Butterfinger. Let's try this again. Thank you. Does the flap of a butterfly's wing in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? The idea that a little change somewhere in the world could produce huge changes somewhere else became known as, I think most of you understand this, the butterfly effect. I don't know what you think about that theory, and honestly, I'm not interested to know, to really study it. But I do know, and this is where I want to end, there is a spiritual butterfly effect that can happen when we really get serious about disciple making. I'll give you just one modern example as I close, somewhat modern. It's another Edward, this time not a scientist. This man's name is Edward Kimball. Kimball was just an average guy who loved Jesus and loved his church. He served faithfully for years as a Sunday school teacher for high school boys. He didn't just teach them, though. He loved them. He poured into their lives. One young man who came to live with his uncle from out in the Boston area was forced to go to church and to Sunday school. It was clear he didn't want to be there. But Kimball cared for this teenager and one day was so overwhelmed with his spiritual condition that he went to his work, cornered him, at the shoe store and shared the gospel with him. And that young man gave his life to Jesus Christ there on the spot. The young man was D.L. Moody, who gave his life to Christ. One of the greatest evangelists of the 1800s. Some of you are familiar with Moody Bible Institute, named in his honor, due to his worldwide impact, but also especially huge impact that he had in Chicago. He would eventually become the greatest evangelist of the 1800s. Well, one time Moody traveled to the British Isles and gave a series of talks. One young man was so inspired that he became an evangelist himself. His name was F.B. Meyer. Not as famous, but if you're in my world, you'll know that name. F.B. Meyer traveled one time to Massachusetts to put on some evangelist crusades. At one of those crusades, a man came forward and committed his life to Christ. His name was Wilbur Chapman. Again, may not mean a lot to some of you, but I'll just simply say these are individuals who made incredible impact for the kingdom of God. He would go on and become a great evangelist, just like D.L. Moody, oftentimes teaming up with D.L. Moody on crusades. Wilbur Chapman would go on to disciple a young man who would eventually take over his ministry, and someone that some of you will know of, if you're from Winona Lake, you'll know this name, Billy Sunday. Former Major League Baseball player for the New York Yankees, who radically turned his life around for Christ, became a well-known, very successful evangelist, Billy Sunday. Well, a group of Christians from North Carolina heard Sunday preach and were inspired to put on a crusade in their own town. And at that crusade in their own town in North Carolina, a lanky 16-year-old came every night to the crusade. And on the last evening, finally surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. The lanky teenage boy was Billy Graham. What many consider the greatest evangelist of our generation. Many presidents he counseled, prayed with. My point is, this is the spiritual butterfly effect. I won't even pretend to think that I'll ever have as much impact of any of those guys. These men did incredible things for the Lord. You know where it started? A simple guy teaching high schoolers at a small church who saw that not just as a thing to fill in, but to give his life to pour into and to love those teenagers. Love them to Jesus. I can't promise what degree of impact your disciple making will have. But I promise you this, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And if you're willing to be all in, to lean all in and be a disciple maker, to build God's kingdom and not your own, God will use you, and you will hear those words someday. The only words that matter on that day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Father God, thank you for your holy and precious word to us, Father. And I pray that you would challenge us to just find someone or a group of individuals to start pouring into, Father, knowing that it can have eternal impact, knowing it will have eternal impact. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.